Please turn to Mark chapter 1. I believe tonight we're verse 29 and verse to verse 39 as we work through the Gospel of Mark. Listen now to the word of the Lord. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I might preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Well, Jesus has been teaching the coming of the kingdom of God in the Synoptic Gospels. That's how he announces his ministry. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And we've seen a number of ways in which he manifests his royal coming. He summons people to himself. He pulls the disciples out of their boats and causes them to follow him. And then he begins mastering those things that are in opposition to him. We saw back in verse 21 the healing of a man possessed by a demon. We will see more healing. And we're reminded that the reign of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, the effects of his ministry, the aims are mercy and grace, so that things that were broken are whole, that things that are lost are found and are restored. What a wonderful thing it is as Christians, and we pray and we witness the gospel, we worship together as a church, that the kingdom that we're serving and the cause that we're about is that of salvation, it's that of healing, it's forgiveness, it's blessing, it's reconciliation, it's enlightenment in a true way. How wonderful it will be when Jesus returns, because all of these things then will be consummated. Well, this is what we see in this passage. Now, I want to break this up three ways, starting in verses 29 to 31. We have the account with Peter's mother-in-law. Now, let me just comment how striking it is that Peter has a mother-in-law. The Roman Catholic Church teaches the celibacy of priests. I'm not sure they practice it that much, but they, over the centuries they have not. And this doesn't go back all the way back, probably the 9th century or so. But you have this idea that celibacy is a higher form of spirituality, and therefore those who are set apart for ministry should not have families. They should not be sexually active with their wives or and whatnot. And here we see just one example of how wrong it is. Of course, chastity is sexual purity outside of marriage and sexual fidelity inside marriage. Celibacy is not, in fact, a higher state than sexual faithfulness in marriage, and it's something of embarrassment to them. They have ways of, you know, it's like Jesus's brothers. Things dealing with Mary, it's uncomfortable for them to have Jesus to have other brothers. Again, because there's this idea that for Mary to have had children and therefore have had sexual relationships was somehow unclean. So where the Bible said Jesus has brothers, they say they were cousins. You're like, well, it says brothers, it says mother-in-law here. Peter was married, and it's no scandal to us whatsoever. You know, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians, he has the gift of singleness, which means total contentment outside of the marriage relationship, no sex drive, not a need for that kind of companionship. And he says it's awfully convenient, and I think that would be true, but I'm not sure it actually makes for better ministry. And so it's just noteworthy that Peter has a mother-in-law. Now, what's really going on here, though, is the healing and compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He left the synagogue. He went into the house of Simon and Andrew, but James and John, his mother-in-law, lay ill with a fever. Now, for us, a fever is an annoyance. I missed a Sunday. Well, I don't know, when we had that flu going on, maybe 6-7 weeks ago, and I had a fever around 103. I don't handle those well at all, and they really lay me low. But nobody thought I was going to die. At no point did I think I was going to die. Back then, you know, influenza was the flu. And until relatively recently, it was a terrifying thing for someone to get the flu. For her to have a fever means her life is in dire jeopardy. And so here we see, again, Jesus is going to give life. He's going to show compassion and healing. Now, one of the highlights of these verses is in verse 30. Immediately they told him about her. And a lot of the commentators and the old-time preachers, I think, very helpfully point out that's what makes a difference. We need to be telling Jesus about things. We need to be praying. Isn't it sad? I think it's something American, probably something of our times as well. I know, many of you know, I was an Army officer, and we have a bias towards action, which is good in armored warfare, not always good in other settings. And what we really want to develop is a bias towards prayer. I was reading in my Bible studies of Jehoshaphat. Some of you know I really like Jehoshaphat. And, you know, on one occasion, terrible news comes. You know, the kings of the east have shown up, and they're right on his doorstep, this mass of Amorites, etc. And he first thing he does, he prays. First thing he does, he tells it to the Lord. And I love what Jehoshaphat says. He says, "Lord, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." That's 2 Chronicles 20. How often that really is true, and there was really nothing they could do for influenza other than to wait it out and hope she didn't die. But the thing they did was they told him about her. And if we could counter the attitude that thinks that prayer is a nice but superfluous thing, and instead believe that prayer is, in the words of Spurgeon, prayer is the ship that brings home the richest freight. I wonder how things would be better. I mean, I think it's very interesting. Most of us will lament that we are living in the time where a once great and godly society is crashing down rapidly, and yet you can't get many Christians to come to a prayer meeting. And we at least have a prayer meeting. I like our prayer meeting. But I don't think anybody would say that the Christian people in general have committed to the strategy of prayer with the belief that it is the number one remedy for our ails. In our child raising, how important for us to commit primarily. Now, we're going to see that Jesus uses other means. We don't just pray and then neglect our duty. That's not what we're talking about. But in our child raising, in the work of the church, in our preaching and teaching, are we bathing everything in prayer? Well, immediately they told him about her. Well, how wonderful that is, and it's just one of many biblical examples. We need to pray about our praying. We need to pray at the prayer meeting about our prayer meeting. And I've been helped by, if you read, you know, you've heard of George Mueller, the famous British man who ran the orphanages, and he ran things by prayer alone, and you read his prayer journals. It's very encouraging to me because you assume that he's just a lot better than us, which, of course, he was. But he'll have in the journal, "Lord, I'm praying for 1,000 pounds, by which I will be able to house 200 orphans for 3 months and give them all gospel tracts. And I'm praying for this money to be delivered by April 1st so that I can meet the need. And I am praying that you will cause me not to forget about it." "And I'm praying that you will enable me not to forget to pray, but you will cause me to keep praying until such time as you answer the prayer." It's an encouragement to me because he's like the rest of us. Well, they told him about it. Some of the biggest things that will happen in our lives as a church and individuals that we'll be so most grateful for will be the direct answer of prayers. And we need to develop that instinct. Now, also you see in her response, he came to her and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve him. Now, that is a lovely picture, the Lord Jesus going by her bed and taking her hand and lifting her up and exerting his power, and the fever left her. But it's also one of many biblical pictures that salvation is holistic. He actually restored her in a complete way. She was not only did the weakness leave her, but the strength came into her. We're living in a time again in the evangelical world where our expectations of salvation are usually not this complete. We want to be forgiven, we want to be justified, but we don't have a high expectation of sanctification. We don't highly emphasize, in many cases at least, the calling to Christian service, a life lived for the Lord Jesus. But where Jesus really saves someone, they begin to serve him. And it's not merely what they're saved from. Praise the Lord that we're saved from our sin. But it's also what we are saved to. And it's just a little snapshot of how there's renewing grace. There's a new heart with new desires when we're saved by the Lord Jesus. There's a restoration to the kind of lifestyle. And I think my favorite example of this, and we'll get to it a little bit, but you'll probably have forgotten it when I get there, so I can tell you now. The Gadarene demoniac in chapter 5, I think, of Mark, and he's in another chapter of Luke. After Jesus pulls the demons out of him, the Gadarene demoniac is found clothed, sitting at Jesus' feet, and in his right mind. A wonderful picture about the shame is removed, the righteousness is placed upon us. But then that person is a disciple of the Lord Jesus, and his mind is restored. Jesus saved her. He lifted her up, and then she began to serve him. Salvation has that holistic quality. All of that is seen in those few verses. Now, we go on, and we find out that after sundown, others came, and they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases, cast out many demons. He would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Now, it seems it was the Sabbath. Remember, this passage starts with Jesus teaching in the synagogue, and it seemed that there was a scruple about the Sabbath, that they didn't want to come until the Sabbath was over. Now, Jesus is going to correct that view. We're a Sabbath-keeping church. We believe in the Lord's day, but we want to follow it biblically. And one of the things that the Pharisees, and it was common in that day, was the false belief that acts of kindness and mercy were forbidden on the Lord's day. And that seems to account for why they waited until sundown. Well, Jesus is going to correct that. In fact, one of the big conflicts between him and the Pharisees is going to be that he kept God's rules for the Sabbath. He didn't keep their rules for the Sabbath. And it's a reminder to us that the Lord's Day is a time for Christian fellowship. It is a time to reach out to the lonely. It is a time to visit the sick. It is a time for us to spread the gospel. They wrongly, it seems, waited until sundown. Now, furthermore, notice that there's a clear distinction here between sickness and demon possession. Not everything is caused by the devil. Some people are just sick, and Jesus treats sickness as sickness, and then he treats demon possession as demon possession. Now, this raises an interesting question. Why is there so much demon possession in the Gospels? If you look to other times in the Bible, there's not that much demon possession going on. In the Old Testament, you don't encounter, I'm sure there are examples, none particularly come to mind in the Old Testament. What is it about the Gospels that suddenly there's demons everywhere and there are people being possessed by demons? Now, you'll have some of that in the book of Acts, although it doesn't seem to be as much. And most of us have not had known direct experience of demon possession. I've known some people who were involved in groundbreaking missionary works, and often in that context, they will give credible reports of demon possession. In fact, I was at a conference last week in Mississippi where one of the speakers said, we need to base our ministry on prayer, the Bible, and exorcism. Usually don't hear those priorities. And someone said to me, oh, he's from Louisiana. They have to do that down there. So something about New Orleans. Okay. By exorcism, they mean prayer and the reading of Bible to people who were possessed by a demon. I had a professor of missiology at Westminster who was a groundbreaking missionary in the 50s, an OPC minister in Korea, and he gave a report of a demon possession, and he gave to me, it was helpful advice to me. He says, when you have someone who's possessed by a demon, you will know it. Well, how will you know it? Oh, things like picking up cars with one hand and throwing them at people. And he said he has seen examples of people who could, much like the Gadarene demoniac, could hardly be kept down with chains. And he said that in his, as a young minister, straight out of seminary as a missionary, he had to deal with a demon-possessed man who had supernatural power. We said, what did you do? He said he prayed in the name of the Lord Jesus, and he read scripture, and he asked the Lord to deliver the man from the demon, and he said the man was. Now, That's about as much instruction as I have had in demon possession, but I think it makes biblical sense. But then that raises the question, why are there so many demons in the time of Jesus? Well, I think there's two answers. One is the devil is throwing in his reserves. There's an all-out effort from the kingdom of Satan to oppose the kingdom, partly because the things Jesus is doing are contrary to the things of the reign of Satan. Now, there's a difference between demon possession and sickness, but he certainly likes sickness, and he's promoting death. He's promoting destruction of civic values and family loyalties and these sorts of things. And the very things Jesus is doing are of course, hateful to him, but they one thing we'll see is, again, the Gadarene demoniac shows this, they know who he is. They know that Jesus is the Son of God. They know he is the Messiah. As a general rule, Satan has knowledge but not wisdom. But he has a lot of knowledge. He has a lot of biblical knowledge, just not wisdom, being demonic. But Satan and the realm of darkness is throwing his reserves. There probably is a second explanation, I think, that Satan is a counterfeiter. Satan is not a... God is a creator. Satan does not have creativity. What he does is he does not make, he mars. He mocks. He does not create, he corrupts. And I think it makes sense, at least, that the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was a new thing, why was there not demon possession prior to the New Testament? Well, you had a new thing in the incarnation of Jesus that seemed to prompt a counterfeit, a corrupt counterfeit in terms of demon possession by the realm of Satan. I can't state that authoritatively, but I think it's a good explanation for why you have so many demons. And notice that Jesus here, he would not let them speak because they knew him. Jesus did not want them to prompt a premature confrontation between him and the Pharisees. Jesus is the master of the Gospels, of the timeline of the Gospels, of the narrative, what will happen when. It was not the time in his ministry, it's the very beginning of it, this is the phase where he's gathering the crowds to himself, he's revealing himself as the Messiah to the Jews in the area of Galilee. The cross is some years ahead of him, a couple of years ahead of him, and so he does not want them to prematurely reveal in an open way who he is. Well, how wonderful to see the power of our Lord Jesus over against our spiritual enemies. There's no question that we are engaged, what does Paul say? We are engaged not with flesh and blood, but with the powers of darkness. You and I will usually not be aware when we're being acted upon by demonic forces, but it's going to happen. We are in a world where Satan is clearly involved. How wonderful that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to overthrow them at a word. He has power over Satan, over the demons, over the realm of darkness. And so, Martin Luther used the example of Pilgrim's Progress, where you have the two lions on the chain. And as Pilgrim's going to the interpreter house, he's frightened to go down the road because he sees two lions. But if he stays on the path, if he walks by the word, the lions can't reach him because they're on chains. And Luther makes a comment, he's actually before that, he makes a comment that the devil is God's devil. He's like God's dog. He's on a leash. And he's only able to do what the Lord allows him to do. We are not to toy with him, to be sure. We're to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. But the Lord Jesus Christ is able to overthrow him and his kingdom with a word. Well, then we turn to the last verses 35 to 39. And this is now before morning. We had in the daytime, after teaching in the synagogue, Jesus goes to Peter's mother-in-law. He heals her in that wonderful way. Then after sunrise, the crowds come to him, and Jesus, of course, is healing them. He's casting out many demons. And then he goes, and what does he do? He, early in the morning, he goes into a desolate place, and there he prayed. Now, again, the commitment of the Lord Jesus to prayer is a remarkable thing. And I think it is marvelous that here is God the Son, who is in eternal union with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Now, in his incarnation, in his human nature, he is fully human, but he retains his divine nature. And if the Lord Jesus thought it was necessary to pray, how much more ought we think it is necessary to pray? And of course, it just shows you the desire for communion that the Son has with the Father and also with the Holy Spirit. What was Jesus praying for? Well, I'm sure he was praying for blessing upon the event. You know, you and I pray for discernment. I suppose Jesus in his human nature is praying for discernment, but it's hard for us to understand how the one person with a divine and a human nature, how the human is truly human without the benefit of the divine nature, but I'm sure he's praying for God to bless it. But particularly he's praying for the power of God through the Holy Spirit to attend the ministry that he is doing. This is what we must do. I feel this very keenly as a preacher. The last words I pray before I walk into the pulpit are Spurgeon's old prayer, Lord, I believe in the Holy Spirit, send thou the Holy Spirit. I know perfectly well that while I can accomplish many earthly things by doing a good job, I cannot accomplish eternal things apart from God doing the work by the means of the Holy Spirit, and we need to be praying. Please, on the Lord's Day especially, be praying for the lost to be converted, for the immature to grow strong, for sanctification, for the work of the Word of God to go into the lives of people. Generally, it's my general practice after preaching to go to my office and to pray about the sermon that I just preached, because I'm keenly aware, and we should all be keenly aware, that the ministry of the Word is joined to the ministry of prayer. Mothers, when you are, and grandmothers, when you are talking to your little children and grandchildren with the storybook Bible, be praying for God to bless. Often I'm praying sometime for specific people while I'm preaching, and you'll be doing that for your children. Fathers, as your grandfathers, as you're ministering the Word to your families, don't fail to neglect to pray to the sovereign God that he would bless it. There is the Lord Jesus himself. He is praying. And in general, Jesus' supernatural power did not cause him to think that the ordinary means of grace were not needful. The word, prayer, the sacraments, which he instituted the sacraments and he celebrated the Passover, those means of grace were employed by the Lord Jesus as the cornerstones of his ministry. Well, if that is true of him himself, then how much more true is it of us? Now, the thing that comes through here is the primacy of the ministry of the Word. And you really have a great episode here. Look at verse 36. So Jesus, on the day before, he has miraculously healed Peter's mother-in-law. You presume that Peter was happy about that. They seem to have had a good relationship. Then you have the crowds coming in that night. And well, they're doing, as Peter reasons it, man, we're on our way to being a megachurch. This is good stuff. And we got large people here. We're going to have a big glass building with fountains dancing in front of it, so it's going to be great. And then Jesus goes away. And in the morning, no doubt, there's more crowds there. Maybe people from the next villages are down. And Jesus is not there. And Peter comes to him, and he says, everyone is looking for you, verse 37. And Jesus said to him, let us go to the next towns that I might preach there also, for that is why I came. Evidently, the Lord Jesus was concerned that the miracle working would deflect attention away from the ministry of the Word. And so he says, let us go elsewhere so that I can preach. He says, you know, and why did Jesus heal people? Because he has compassion. Because he has a love of God in his heart. And yet, the second that he thinks miracle working is obscuring the ministry of the Word, he says it's time for us to leave, to go to another town. And here, look, this is such an important statement, that I may preach there also, for that is why I have come. That's a great text reminding us of the primacy of the ministry of the Word and of the preaching of the Word in the life of the church. If Jesus said that he came in order that the Word of God might be preached, the thing we want to make sure, and we want to rely upon, I always tell our young interns, Stephen Spinnerweber is our current intern, and Scott had heard this before that, and Seth and Gabe. I have three things I want you to learn while you're at Second Presbyterian Church. I want you to learn to love your wife. I'm going to be asking you about your relationship. She's probably going to have a rough 30, 40 years with you. I want her to have a good start at Second Church, and I want her to look back with nostalgia, those good old days at Second, and I want you to learn to minister to your wife as a minister. Secondly, you're going to learn how to preach, Every intern sermon involves an interview with me afterwards, and they learn, and they preach pretty well, too, by the time they leave here. I said, but the first thing I want you to learn here is a biblical philosophy of the power of the Word of God. Because we're living in a time when they're going to hear left and right, oh, you got to do this, you got to do that, and there's a downplaying of the ministry of the Word. And there's activities, nothing wrong with activities, unless they obscure the fact that what we're banking on, it's not just that I preach the word, I am banking on my lifelong labors that God, on this premise, that God will supernaturally bless the word of God to cast out darkness, to bring in light, to save the lost, to build up the saints, the sufficiency and the centrality and the potency of the ministry of the word of God. And I always say to our interns, because you were at Second Presbyterian Church, my goal is that no one in the rest of your ministry life will ever be able to deflect you. Now, of course, that's what I got at 10th Presbyterian Church, when I was an intern and then an associate of James Boyce. And people say, I remember when I was in Florida, I had a woman say to me, I've been there about 3 years. She said, Pastor Phillips, have you fleshed out your philosophy of ministry? I said, I fleshed out my philosophy of ministry, man, before I came. Well, how's it doing? It has not changed at all. Well, you've had some ups and downs. My philosophy comes from the Word of God and the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am utterly persuaded that God, through the ministry of the Word, will change your life. He will build up your family. He will build up our church in His timing. He will bring people here. But the you know, how important, I've got two college students, and I see intimately how important it is that our young people are growing up in godliness and grace and biblical convictions, so they go off to college and they stand. They are not just washed away. No, the ministry of the word is what is central. And Jesus said, let us go to the next town that I might preach there also. You know, there's often the conviction that the only way for us to have cultural attraction is to do signs and wonders. It's kind of the Pentecostal movement. People are not interested in the Bible. People are not interested in the word of God. Rick, you're preaching expository sermons. You think people are caring about that? What you need to do, they would have said it earlier, signs and wonders, and that kind of gave you the Pentecostal movement, and they're trying to reproduce what went on in Capernaum. The displays of supernatural power. Now, the Bible says that those displays belong to the apostolic age. Hebrews 2:2-4 says this. It was to give attestation to the gospel that was coming into the church. And so these miraculous gifts were for the apostolic age, not for all times. But they will say, what we need is we need to do signs and wonders. And I do believe there's a lot of charlatanry going on today in these circles trying to produce it. Now, a more smooth way of saying it is that we're not going to have signs and wonders. We'll just put on a show. And we will cause them to come to church, and they will have such a euphoric experience that they will want to come back. And let me say that that has proven to be very successful at attracting numbers. But I do not think it has been successful in doing the work of God and building up the church and the kingdom. Isn't it interesting that America, is there anybody here who would argue that in the last 25 years, while the megachurch movement has grown, the use of secular means, Hollywood and Madison Avenue, glitzy appeals, sensual, am I being off base? I think this is absolutely true. And we have these massive movements of churches. Has the church, have Christians gained cultural influence or lost cultural influence? We've lost cultural influence. Why? Because we're ministering out of flesh and blood. What we need is supernatural power. And guess how that happens? It happens through the preaching of the word. Through the preaching of the word, God will do the work. And Jesus says that that's true in families. It is true in churches and elsewhere. Let us go to the next town, Jesus said, that I may preach there also. Let me quote J.C. Ryle. He says, the faithful preacher of the gospel is wielding the very weapon the Son of God was not ashamed to employ. And that is true. in the preaching of the word in the church, the weapon that we are relying on is the weapon that Jesus, for all of his deity, for all of his miracle-working power, it's the very weapon he relied upon. And I do think as we rely upon the ministry of the word, God will vindicate his word. We are not going to look back over the years together as a church and say, what a mistake we made. Following Jesus' example, wielding the sword of the Spirit, relying on the... Now, of course, we do other things. They were doing other things. But the primacy of the ministry of the word in the church, we are not going to look back and say, no, we should have had our families and churches that were based on other things. We should have, as a church, we would have been better off. Of course, it all depends on how you measure success. Of course, we care about numbers, and the numbers come, and the Lord brings people, but it's the work of the kingdom of God. It's the experience of what happened to Peter's mother-in-law, saved from sin, but saved to a real and living relationship with Jesus and serving him. My friends, we are not going to look back and say, we should have followed the counsel of the world. No, we will be blessed by following the counsel and the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through his word, together with prayer, but primarily through the word, the kingdom of Christ comes. And with that, the power to push back evil, to heal the sick, particularly speaking spiritually, to convert the lost, and Jesus' kingdom comes through his word. In one of his great parables, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like a farmer sowing seed. And then he explains, the seed is the word of God. Well, that is how his kingdom will advance. Let's pray. Father, I pray your blessing on this time tonight as we study from Mark's gospel. We see Jesus in action. We thank you that he has power over the kingdom of darkness. We thank you that as we commit ourselves to him, we are absolutely safe. And then, Father, help us in our personal lives and together as a church and families in the church. Cause us to have this conviction that you will sovereignly and supernaturally bless your word. Make us faithful to your word. Show this in our experience, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.